So we're going to end up in Revelation chapter 15. We'll look at that chapter tonight. We're going to see seven angels who have seven plagues. But before we get there, we're going to look at a couple passages in the Old Testament that really lead up to what we'll see in Revelation. So we'll start here in Genesis 15. And Genesis 15, God is making a covenant with Abraham. He's making the covenant, promising him the promised land, promising him the land of Canaan, but he's also going to predict some of the future of Abraham's family and what's going to happen with the nation of Israel before they come into the promised land. So if you look in Genesis 15, in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And after they shall come out with great possessions.'" Right back here in Genesis 15, God's promised them the land. God's promised Abraham, well, you're going to have a great family. A great nation is going to come from you. You will have this land. But first, there's going to be some difficulties. He says they're going to be sojourners in another land. They're going to be strangers. They're going to be foreigners in another land. From the rest of Scripture that we know, what land is that? They go down to Egypt. With Joseph going down there first and then Jacob and his family, they go down to Egypt. They're there, and God says they'll be afflicted. God says they're going to be servants. They're going to have to serve that nation. They're slaves in Egypt. God says they're going to face that difficulty, but then he also promises and he says, "I will judge that nation. I will judge that nation, and your descendants will come out with great riches, with great blessings. I'm going to bless them as they come out and then are able to head towards the promised land." So let's go over to Exodus 15. We're looking at chapter 15 in a few different books tonight, but Exodus 15. And in Exodus 15, God has been fulfilling what he promised. God has been doing the things that he said, where he said he was going to afflict the Egyptians. And of course, he sends the 10 plagues against them. And then he brings Israel out of Egypt. They cross over the Red Sea on dry land. But then God sends the waters of the Red Sea back over the Egyptian army. God does judge them. They persecuted his people. They oppressed his people. And so God judged the Egyptians. And so Exodus 15 is written, the events of Exodus 15 are just after Israel's crossed the Red Sea. They just crossed over. They saw the waters close over. They saw the waters close over the Egyptian army. And then look what they do. Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him.'" If we skip down the chapter, down to verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" The false gods of the other nations. How many of them are actually like the Lord? How many of them are a true God? The implied answer is none of them. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" How did Israel respond to what the Lord had done? What did Israel do? What? They praise. How do they praise? In song. They praise him in song. They've seen what he's just done. They've seen him fulfill his promise. Because back in Genesis 15, he had already said these things would happen. Now, they've just seen him do those things. They've seen him judge the Egyptians. They've seen him deliver them out of the Egyptians and let them come out with great riches. And they respond in song. And what kinds of things do they praise the Lord for? They praise him for his character. They look at him and say, "He is my strength. He is my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. He's majestic in holiness. He's awesome in glorious deeds." They praise him for his character. God's shown his character to them, and they praise him for his character, and they praise him for what he's done. They praise him for the great work of deliverance he's just given them. They praise him for triumphing gloriously. They praise him for throwing the horse and his rider, the Egyptian army, into the sea. So they praise him for his character, and they praise him for the things that he's done. Now let's go over to Revelation 15. Revelation chapter 15, and that song that we just looked at, we didn't look at all of it, it's most of the chapter in Exodus 15, but that song in Exodus 15 is the first song that's recorded in Scripture. It speaks of music before that, but actually recording what the song says, Exodus 15 is the first song recorded in Scripture. Well, here in Revelation 15, we have the last song that's recorded. There's other words of praise to God. There's other people speaking in praise to God. But Revelation 15 actually has the last song that is detailed. Right? And we'll look at that song in a minute. But if we look at the intro first, kind of a summary statement for the whole chapter, in Revelation 15, 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Kind of a summary for the whole chapter, John says he saw seven angels that have seven plagues, and with them the wrath of God is finished. And Revelation 15 introduces them. Revelation 16 actually has the judgments of God. Judgment is coming. Looked at that last week as well with the pictures of harvest as a picture of God's judgment. Judgment is coming, but in this chapter we see heaven respond in praise to God. As God's judgment is revealed, those in heaven respond by praising God. So the revealing of God's righteous acts should lead us to give him the worship that he deserves. God is judging, he is holy, he is right, he is just in that judgment. And just like in Exodus 15, where Israel responds by praising God for his righteous judgment, that's what these ones in heaven do as well. They see God's judgment coming, they respond by praising God. And certainly we should as well. As we see God's work, as we see God's character, we should respond with praise as well. So let's look at the preparation. John saw the preparation for the final pouring out of God's wrath. Final tribulation judgment of God's wrath will be poured out in chapter 16, Revelation 16. Like it said, that's where they're actually detailed of each angel pouring out the bowl, each judgment coming. But like the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, as we've already looked at those, a scene in heaven sets the stage for the coming judgments on earth. Remember the seal judgments, there's that scene in Revelation 4 and 5, where there's God's throne, and then there's God the Father has that scroll that's sealed with seven seals. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the scroll and open it? No one's found worthy until Christ comes, the Lamb comes. And then there as well, what do we see? The Lamb is worthy, and heaven responds in praise. Heaven responds by singing praise to God for Christ being worthy to open this scroll and to judge the earth. And then in Revelation 8, when the seven seals broken, the seven trumpets come out, John again sees a scene in heaven setting the stage for those trumpet judgments. Well, that's what chapter 15 is as well. Chapter 16 is the judgments. Chapter 15 is a picture in heaven, a scene in heaven setting the stage for those judgments coming. So as John sees the preparation for the final pouring out chapter 16, here's the preparation. What does he see? Well, John saw seven angels with seven final plagues. And it's mentioned in verse 1, and down in verses 5 and 6 as well. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Sanctuary, it's actually the word for temple. The temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary, out of the temple, and it'd be kind of the inner room, in the heavenly version, probably the most holy place of the heavenly temple, or at least the holy place, kind of the center part of the temple. Out of that sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And so here it details a little more. John kind of summed it up in verse 1. Here it details where he sees these seven angels coming out with the seven plagues. Where do they come from? Where does he specifically say they came out of? What? Out of the tent, out of the temple in heaven. And that is significant. Seven bowl judgments come from the seventh trumpet judgment. Remember, I said this a few times. It's been a few months as we've looked over it. But Revelation 12 through 14 stepped outside of the play-by-play narrative. It stepped back to look at the bigger picture of what's going on. But there's sections in Revelation that are play-by-play narrative. It's the chronology. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And so the last part of that main chronology was the end of chapter 11. Then chapters 12 through 14 stepped back, looked at the big picture of Satan fighting in heaven, Satan being cast out, the beast, the Antichrist, and then the other beast, the false prophet. Then those angelic announcements in chapter 14, they already stepped back from the play-by-play narrative. So now chapter 15 is jumping back into the main narrative, and it's really coming on the heels of the last part of the main narrative. Last part in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown, the announcement is made, kingdoms of the world are become the kingdom of Christ. Do you remember in Revelation 11, verse 19, what was the very last thing that happened there? Right at the end of that, it makes a note and says something else happened in heaven. What happened? What? Yeah, the temple is opened. And it says the Ark of the Covenant was seen there as well. But 11:19, the temple was opened. Here, chapter 15 is picking up on that part of the narrative. The temple is opened, and John sees the seven angels coming out of the temple. And it's a bit more clear where the seventh seal is broken, and right away seven angels are given seven trumpets. It's a bit more clear there that the seven trumpets come right out of that seventh seal. Here, there's this break of three chapters. It's not quite so closely and obviously connected, but these seven angels with seven plagues are coming from that seventh trumpet. They're the events leading up to the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of Christ. The announcement was made with the seventh trumpet. There actually wasn't a specific judgment right there. The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdom of Christ. How does that happen? Well, here's the judgments leading up to his second coming. Here's really the completion of God's judgment as he moves towards the second coming of Christ. Well, the angels have seven plagues that will be sent on the earth. And that's an interesting word. It could have said seven judgments. It could have said seven punishments. But it says seven plagues. What does that remind us of? We hear that wording. What do we think of? Yeah, we think of Egypt. We think of the 10 plagues that God sent against Egypt. And we've pointed out, because even some of the other judgments of the seals, of the trumpets, were similar to some of the plagues on Egypt. But these ones as well are very similar to the plagues that God sent against Egypt. And several of the tribulation judgments are reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, which showed the Lord's supremacy over the false gods of Egypt. There's been different studies of the religion of the Egyptians, the different gods that they worshipped, and looking at how the different plagues would show the Lord's power over their different gods, whether it be a god of the Nile or a god of light, and God sends a plague of darkness. And the Lord is supreme. The Lord is proclaiming not just to Israel, but to the nations, I am the Lord. I am the one true God. These other gods you worship are false gods. The Lord showed his supremacy to the Egyptians. Well, with these plagues, he's going to do that as well in the time of the tribulation. Who do the people of the tribulation worship? They worship the beast, the Antichrist, and who else do they worship? Yeah, there are some that will truly worship Christ, but if they're worshiping false gods, the Antichrist, but also says the dragon, Satan himself. Remember in chapter 13 it said they'll worship the beast, they'll also worship the dragon, the Antichrist. And here, chapter 16, one of the judgments in particular, God pours out his wrath on the throne of the beast. The throne that we were told directly the dragon had given to him. Many people of the earth worship the beast, they worship the dragon, they worship Satan and the Antichrist. but the Lord is supreme over them. The Lord shows his supremacy over them just as he had done in Egypt. Well, this is the final pouring out of God's wrath against sin in the tribulation. Verse 7, kind of walking through the main part of the narrative, verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So there's this, John had seen the seven angels come out. They have seven plagues. But then one of those four living creatures from around God's throne gives them seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. The idea is, as these plagues come on earth, God's wrath is being poured out. It is God pouring out of his wrath against sin on the people of the earth. But then again, the first verse that we started with, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. They've come after the seals. They've come after the trumpets. They're the last judgments. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. God is pouring out the last judgments of the tribulation with these seven bowls. They're going to be poured out in chapter 16. 17 and 18 is kind of another break, another parenthesis, showing the fall of Babylon, that city that stands against God. It's a bigger picture of the fall of Babylon. And then chapter 19 is the second coming. So these are the final judgments of God in the tribulation. With them, the wrath of God is finished. And I want to point out a detail of the wrath of God being finished with them. The wrath of God being finished with these judgments, did it start with them? Are these the first judgments that showed the wrath of God? Actually not, because some of the judgments before have mentioned it. And even in saying that, saying the wrath of God is finished with them, that's not all of the wrath of God. Kind of a simple illustration to show this. When you sit in church and you might feel like this sometimes, because preacher is preaching a 45-minute sermon in 30 minutes, and he's going long. And what do pastors do when they're trying to, when they realize they're out of time and they still have more to preach? They shouldn't give away our secrets. But we have a few things we can do. We can say, well, we'll close in prayer. And then they pray for 15 minutes to cover the last 15 minutes of their sermon. Or the preacher says, well, all right, I'm going to finish with this. And then he preaches the last 20 minutes of his sermon. Story is told one time a preacher said that, and the kid said to his dad, what's he mean we'll finish with this? Dad said, nothing. He's going to keep going for a while. Or when we run out of time, we tell a joke and hope you guys laugh and get distracted and we can keep going. But preachers say that sometimes. I'm going to finish with this. Did they just start preaching when they say that? Did any preacher ever get up and say, right as he starts, all right, I'm going to finish with this, and then preach his whole sermon? No. We naturally see that. That's supposed to be the conclusion. That's supposed to be the thing we're finishing with after other parts of it have come before. The same is true here with God's wrath. As God pours out his wrath, the seven bowls finish the wrath of God, but that's not all of the wrath of God against sin in the tribulation. And specifically, Revelation 6, when the sixth seal was broken and that great earthquake came, says people wanted to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb being Christ, being God. They want to hide themselves from the wrath of God. God was already pouring out his wrath even in previous judgments. Right? Now, why is that significant? Why do I take the time to point it out? We haven't talked in great detail about it, but different ideas of when the rapture takes place. Does the rapture take place before the tribulation? Does it take place at the end? Does it take place at the middle? Different people have different ideas. But there's some that say, well, it takes place right before the wrath of God. They'll say, well, right here, see, this is these judgments are the wrath of God. The other ones were not. These judgments were the wrath of God. So if you're here last week or if you had the chance to listen to it, on the end of chapter 14 where it talked about a grain harvest and a gathering where he said, well, is it a gathering of believers? Is it a gathering of judgment? Some will say, well, that's a gathering of believers. That's the rapture. And now chapter 15 and 16 is the wrath of God. And so they'll say, well, that's where the rapture happens partway through the tribulation. The problem with that idea, and I mentioned it just to as we go through, sometimes try to show the strengths, the weaknesses of different ideas. The problem with that is this isn't all the wrath of God. God has already been pouring out his wrath before this in the tribulation. Right? And so really it is difficult to see how it can be a pre-wrath rapture if this is not all of the wrath of God in the tribulation. Really, it's God's wrath against sin. All the judgments are showing his wrath. All the judgments are showing his hatred of sin. And so John sees this preparation where it's really the final pouring out of God's wrath against sin. But in that, God is the final judge. God himself gives the command to begin the judgment. Last verse of our chapter for tonight, our passage for tonight, verse 8. And the sanctuary, the temple, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. God's in his temple. It's filled with smoke, filled with the glory of God, filled smoke from the glory of God, from his power. It says no one else can enter there until the plagues are done. Kind of reminiscent of Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, when Israel was in the wilderness, they've been to Mount Sinai, they received the law, they received the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, the instructions for the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is built. And when the tabernacle is put up, God's glory filled it, and it says even Moses could not go in. Even on Mount Sinai, God had said, well, don't let the other people, don't let the animals touch the mountain, but Moses, you come up. Here, when the tabernacle is erected, God's glory fills the tabernacle. Not even Moses could go in. It's a similar picture here in Revelation where it says God's glory again fills the temple in heaven. No one else can go in until his judgment is complete. And then we read verse 8 of chapter 15, the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. The one in the temple is God. From the temple telling the seven angels, go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. God gives the command to begin the judgment, and certainly he uses angels as he judges. There's angels used in judgment, but God is the final judge. He gave the command to begin the judgment. God himself also announces the conclusion of the judgment. The end of chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. That's the final judgment of the tribulation. The bowl is poured out into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Voice again from the temple, even more specifically from the throne. Only God can sit on his throne. The voice comes from God's throne saying, it is done. God begins the judgments. God ends the judgments. In the end, he is the final judge. He is the one who is judging. And as I was reading through this passage, and as I was studying, I got to verse 17 there, and I saw that specific phrase, God says, it is done. It made me think of John 19. John 19, what does Christ say? Christ says on the cross, it is finished. And I was curious, I thought, well, I wonder if that's the same phrasing. I don't know if you guys have heard John 19. Sometimes preachers will make a big deal about it. It's actually a word for paid in full. It was something they would stamp or they would write on a bill a lot of times when the bill was paid to say it's paid in full. It's done. It's finished. This payment that was owed, this bill that was owed is paid off. And that's a proclamation Christ made. That's a proclamation he made in John 19. It's actually not the same word that God used here. In Revelation 16, it's actually a different phrase to say it is done. But if we stop and think about that difference. Because God is saying the judgments of the tribulation are done. They're done, being poured out against unbelievers. But that doesn't mean those unbelievers now go to heaven. They still face eternity apart from him. And as we see really terrible judgments of God, we've already seen them in the seals, in the trumpets, and as we get into chapter 16 and see terrible judgments being poured out. Righteous, holy God, pouring out righteous and just judgments, but they are terrible. God pours them out, and then those unbelievers still face eternity apart from God. The judgments of the tribulation are done. They still face eternity apart from God. But Christ on the cross can say, it is finished for all eternity. If we've believed in Christ, we've been saved from God's wrath, not just in our lives now, but we've been saved from his wrath for all of eternity. And as we see what we've been saved from, we should want to worship him. We should want to praise him. We should want to honor him. And so John sees a preparation for God's wrath, and God rightly receives praise for his judgment. We've looked at the end of chapter 15, the details of the angels receiving the bowls, having the plagues, getting ready to pour out the judgment. But John also saw a great multitude in heaven praising God. They were introduced in verse 1, the angels were, and then it detailed them in verse 5. But there's a little break in there in verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. There's a sea of glass before God's throne in Revelation 4. Here it says it's mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Here's ones who have believed in Christ. They're in heaven. They've come out of the tribulation. They faced the beast. They faced the Antichrist. They faced his image, the number of his name. Once he'd come to power, once that image had been set up, the Antichrist has been revealed, the false prophet's been revealed, there's his image set up, they're called on to take that mark of the beast. They didn't. And it says, in Revelation 13, it says that the Antichrist made war with saints and overcame them, conquered them. He seemed to overcome them, and the false prophet causes as many as would not worship the image, would not take the mark, to be killed. Well, here's ones in heaven who apparently have been killed because of that. But what does it say they've done? Did the beast actually conquer them and overcome them? No, they overcame him. He thought that the Antichrist thinks he's defeating them. He thinks he's won by having them killed. They're the ones that reach heaven. Ultimately, they're the ones who have conquered. They're the ones who are overcomers. So there's this great multitude in heaven having come out of the tribulation, having been martyred for their faith. I wanted to note, highlight the word beside. Some translations will say beside. Some will say on. It will say standing on the sea of glass. It's actually the same Greek word either way. It's a Greek preposition. It can mean on. It can mean beside. When they say beside it, it sounds odd to talk about standing on a sea. We don't normally talk like that. And it is really a picture connected with Exodus 15. Moses, the Israelites, praising God beside the Red Sea. And so translate as beside. Probably the better way to take it in this case, though, is to see them as on the sea. But either way, main point, they're close to the sea, whether on or beside. Main point is they're praising God. Just wanted to point that out. If you read it in different translations, that's why it's a question of how should that word be translated. So John sees a multitude. Multitude sings two songs of praise to God. Beginning of verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Doesn't say they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. There's two different songs they sing. Well, what are they? Song of Moses, it could refer to Exodus 15. That's where I started there. That's one of the Old Testament songs of Moses. Or it could actually refer to Deuteronomy 32. The end of Deuteronomy, the end of Moses' life, soon before he dies and they go into Promised Land, there's a song that Moses writes for the people of Israel. That's recorded there throughout Deuteronomy 32. So it could be either one of those. And then there's a song recorded here that's similar to Exodus 15, similar to Deuteronomy 32, not the exact same though. So what's the song of the Lamb? Well, it could be the song that's actually recorded here as well, or it could be that song of the Lamb in Revelation 5, where he was already sung to, where he was already praised. It could be that song repeated as well. But they sing the song of Moses, sing the song of the Lamb, all those. Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, Revelation 5, the specific wording of this song recorded here, they are all praising the Lord for who he is. They are all praising the Lord for what he's done. They're actually very similar in their praise to God. And as we look at them, the songs praise God for his character seen in his judgment. The end of verse 3 and into verse 4 is the actual song. It says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You can hear near the end of tribulation where it's been said, some believers, but many stood in opposition to God, took the mark of the beast, sealed their fate for eternity. It still points to a time where nations will come and worship the Lord, which I wanted to point that out here. It's detailed later on. We'll get into it in another week. But here God is praised that those nations will come. But this song of praise is drawn from several passages in the Old Testament. Think about Israel by the Red Sea. God's just delivered them out of Egypt. They're singing praise to God for what he's done. And they're singing praise to God for his judgment against the Egyptians for the wrong that they had done. Here, this great multitude, they're singing praise to God. God's just delivered them from the earth, delivered them from the dragon, delivered them from the Antichrist. They praise him, and they praise him for his judgment that's about to come. It is very similar to that song of praise from Exodus 15. Let's think about how God is praised. What is God praised for? God revealed himself to be a righteous judge. God is judging, but he's righteous in that judgment. Again, verse 1, in describing that scene of judgment, 15 and 16, they are scenes of judgment. In describing them, John called the scene that he saw great. He called it amazing. And then if we look into the song, the multitude gave God the same praise for his deeds. They said his deeds are great, his deeds are amazing. What specific work are they talking about here? Are they talking about his work of creation? No, he certainly is praised for creation, but that's not what they're praising him for here. They're praising him for his judgment. John sees a scene of judgment and says it's great and amazing. The multitude, in seeing God's judgment coming, they proclaim his deeds to be great and amazing. God's revealed himself to be a righteous judge that does deserve praise even for his judgment. As he is a just judge, as he is a righteous judge judging, he does deserve praise. God is also praised for his justice and his truth. At the end of verse 3, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. We'll get into justice and truth. Just a quick note, King of the nations, some translations will say King of the saints. That reading actually comes from the Latin Vulgate. King of the nations is what's in the Greek manuscripts. But he is the King of the nations. He's the one that has authority over the nations. He's the king, he has authority, so he has the right to judge. And right here, these chapters are all about his judgment, not of the saints, but of the nations. He is judging the nations. He's showing his kingship by judging, and his ways are just and true. Going back to one of the other songs of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is praised for being just. He's praised for being perfect. He's praised for being upright, for being true. All throughout Scripture, we see examples of God being praised for his character. As he shows his character to be good, as he does his work, as he shows his work of deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from, in the book of Judges, deliverance from the oppressing nations, here in Revelation, deliverance from the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan. As God shows his work, he is praised. And so the reason I decided to sing at the end, I wanted to think about the use of music in church. Why do we sing? Why do we sing in church? Why do we have music in church? It's to worship God. Ultimately, that's the main reason. It's not just to fill some time. It's not just to give everybody time to come in and get settled to before we start preaching and teaching. It is ultimately to praise and worship God. Now, there is another good biblical purpose. One reason is to teach and challenge believers in biblical truth. We see that a few times in Scripture, one of them in Colossians. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The way the phrasing is, let the word of Christ dwell in you, teach and admonish one another in wisdom, but by using those psalms and those hymns and those spiritual songs. It is a biblical idea to use music to teach one another, to admonish one another. And some of the songs that we sing in church, they do teach biblical truth. They do communicate biblical truth. Sometimes they do challenge us. They admonish us. They encourage us to stop doing something that God says is wrong. They encourage us, they admonish us to start doing something that God says is right. And so it is a biblical thing to use music to teach and to challenge believers. The Bible doesn't really talk about teaching unbelievers with music, but it is a biblical thing to teach and to challenge believers with music, but in biblical truth. The purpose is to teach the word of Christ, to teach us, to challenge us by giving us the word of Christ. And so really, if music doesn't point us to the truth of God's word, whether it doesn't talk about God's word or if it communicates something that's contrary to God's word, that's not music that is fulfilling this purpose. It's not teaching us the word of Christ if it's not biblical in what it says. And so we use music. One reason is to teach us, to challenge us, but it does need to be biblical. It does need to be biblical in what it teaches. And really, the primary reason for music, the music of the church, are primarily worship and glorify God. I say it's primary because that's the vast majority of examples in Scripture. Colossians 3, a few passages like that speak of teaching one another, admonishing, encouraging, challenging one another with music. The vast majority of examples we have are worshiping and glorifying God with music. Examples of biblical music are typically worship of God in response to the revelation of God. As God reveals himself, people on earth, people in heaven, angels in heaven, respond by worshiping God. We saw it in Exodus 15. We see it in Judges 5. I just picked a few examples. Judges 5, Deborah and Barak, after they are freed from the oppressing nation, they have a song in praise to God. Revelation 5, the Lamb being worthy. Here in Revelation 15, many other examples in Scripture. They sing it in a response to what God has revealed. Scripture reveals the character and the work of God. God reveals something about himself. He reveals the way that he works. So we sing in response to the truth he's revealed or the things he's done. So what do? God's given us music as one of the ways that we can worship him, as one of the ways that we can glorify him. Well, if we think about Revelation reveals many terrible judgments of God. Unbelievers face greater judgment in eternity. They are terrible judgments. They're ones that we should be thankful we don't face. And they face a more terrible eternity apart from God. We have the promise of 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath. We as believers, we're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That's the hope we have. That's the promise that we have. We see what we've been saved from. We see the wrath of God being poured out, and we see we've been saved from that. How can we not respond to worship of God? How can we not respond in glorifying God? Because if we think about it, why did God save us? If we're a believer, we've been saved from his wrath, it's because he really liked us. It's because we were really good, our good looks, our winsome personality. No. God is gracious to us. It's God's grace, God's mercy, God's love for us, God's care for us. That's why he saved us. And it's truly a humbling thing that really should take our focus off ourselves and put our focus on the God that gave us this salvation. And when we recognize that, when we recognize what God's done for us in salvation, as we recognize the things God does in our lives, where we recognize the truth he's revealed, how can we not worship him? How can we not praise him? That's why we have music in church. That's why we sing to praise God. You say, well, I don't sing very well. Neither do I. If you've ever walked in when I'm leading music and heard me out there, you know that. And I'm sorry. Might teach you not to be late to church, but I'm sorry you had to listen to it. I'm kidding. But no, we might not sing well. Or we might say, you know, I don't know this song well. Well, I know for me, I've heard others say as well, sometimes it's easy for us to gloss over the words of a song. Especially if we're familiar with it, we can sing without really thinking about what it's actually saying. It's good for us. If it's a very familiar song, or it's good for us sometimes to be challenged to sing a song we don't know, to pay attention to what it really says, to dwell in that truth of God, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly through that singing of song, to teach us, to remind us of what God's done, to teach us, to remind us of God's character. And so we're going to sing now, to sing and praise God, to sing in response to the things that he's done for us, because as we look at the revealing of God's righteous acts, it should lead us to give him the worship that he deserves.